The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Let us confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. This evening, turn with me to the Canons of Dort, chapters 3 and 4, article 11, and also 12. Article 11. But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them to conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, and powerfully illuminates their minds by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which, though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. Article 12, And this is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive which God works in us without our aid. But this in no wise effected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted, or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe, whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man is himself rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. Thus far. Beloved, last week we learned that when sinners obey the gospel call, this is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of their free will, but that it is to be ascribed only to God, to the work of His Spirit. Sovereign grace alone. That is the only explanation why God's people are saved. The Arminians taught that God gave to all men a certain common grace or first grace, and if man would make the proper use of that first grace, then he might make himself worthy of the second or real grace, namely the saving grace of God. But the truth is that left to himself, man will never obey the gospel. He will never repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will always reject the gospel when it comes to him, because he's an enemy of God. And now Articles 11 and 12 deal with the nature and the character of regeneration or conversion. Conversion here in the language of our fathers of Dort is used interchangeably with regeneration. Later theologians no longer did this. We today, when we speak of regeneration, we mean and we refer to that first implantation of the new life, whereas conversion is the manifestation or the revelation of that seed of regeneration which has been implanted. And therefore, when our fathers here speak of conversion, they mean not only that life that follows regeneration, but it includes that first beginning. So for all intents and purposes, we may also speak of regeneration wherever we read conversion here. Now, what happens when a sinner is converted or regenerated? Then the whole person is renewed. He is renewed as to his mind, his heart, and his will. That is always the result of a saving work of the Spirit. We read in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 17, that Paul thanks the Lord that these Roman Christians, though at one time they were the servants of sin, he says, now I thank God that ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. There you have all three involved. They obeyed, that involves the will, from the heart, that involves the affections, the emotions, that form of doctrine, that teaching which was delivered to you, which was preached to you, and which you have received first through your mind. First came into their minds, in their understanding, then it went to their hearts, and it also influenced their will, so that they actually embraced the Christ who was preached in that gospel. And now the canons really say the same thing when they explain here that true conversion involves a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of will. One of the most important operations of the Holy Spirit is that of enlightening the mind of a sinner. Actually, that work is so important that the Bible sometimes takes it for the whole work of the Spirit. For instance, in Ephesians 1 verse 17, the Apostle Paul prays that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation might be given to the Ephesians in order that they might know God, that they might understand His will. And new believers are often described in the Bible as having had their eyes opened by the Spirit. This then, this enlightening work of the Spirit, is the groundwork of all other operations of the Spirit. Unless that takes place, the sinner cannot be saved. It starts with the understanding. The Holy Spirit is the enlightener of His people. He imparts spiritual illumination to the minds of the elect. That implies, of course, that those who have come to the light once lived in darkness. It implies a previous state of spiritual darkness. Man by nature is indeed enveloped in darkness, in blindness, in ignorance. He's described as walking in the vanity of his mind, having the understanding darkened, alienated from God through the ignorance that is in them. And this is true of all men. The Apostle Paul said this of the Gentiles, but it was also true of the Jews. It is true of all men by nature. There is, of course, a distinction to be made between the outward darkness and the inward darkness. The heathens who live in paganism do not know the truth at all. They have never heard of the gospel, and therefore they have never been enlightened in any form. And so they are living in outward as well as inward darkness. But those who live under the preaching of the gospel cannot be said to live in outward darkness. They have heard the preaching of the word. The light has shone among them. Yet that by itself is not enough. That does not by itself remove the inward darkness. The light may shine in all its brightness, but if a person is blind, he still does not see it. When you go outside on the sunny day and you see the sun shining brightly and brilliantly, then you can only see it if you have eyes to see, but a blind man cannot tell the difference between the sun shining and the cloud covering the sun. And so it is with spiritual things. When that light of the gospel shines, then two things are necessary. Or actually, one thing is absolutely necessary, and it is that the eyes of our understanding be opened, that we may see that light. And then, of course, it also has to go to the heart and to the will. But first of all, the understanding is involved. The Bible says that the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This refers to the Jews, who, when Christ appeared among them, thus saw the light of the world, but they did not understand it, they did not see it in that spiritual sense. And so you and I also may know about the scriptures and yet be blind for all that. Balaam knew much of the truth, as we have seen this morning and previous weeks, yet he died in complete darkness for himself. So until the Spirit of God enlightens us, there is not in us any spiritual discernment. There is no experimental perception of divine realities. Until a man is born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He may know about the kingdom. He may even be able to discourse concerning different aspects of the truth, but he does not see the kingdom of God. Now this inward ignorance and darkness is not just an unfortunate thing. It is not merely the absence of light in a negative sense, but it is also a positive rejection of the light. The Bible says that we love darkness rather than the light. And that is so true. But we all have that inclination, that preference for darkness rather than for light. We see that in our children, don't we? Not that they are worse than we are, but we see that first revealed in children. That if you leave it to their choice, then they will prefer doing the wrong things rather than the right things. And also when it comes to learning things, children will so easily learn the names of baseball players, for instance. But ask them to learn other things, then they are usually more reluctant. Because there is no native interest in those things. We have to enforce those things, or else they will not learn spiritual things by themselves. They have no interest in them left to themselves. They find the things of God and of His Word rather boring. And that is not only true of little children, that is true also of many older ones, in catechism and so on. Unless the Spirit changes that, this is the true situation. And that is why those people are wrong who try to make things so interesting that they hope that by making it interesting they will make children and also older people understand the things of God. They come up with all kinds of new translations. They make the church services lively, as they call it, interesting, with films and dramas and whatever, to get the people's interest in the gospel. But they forget, it seems, what the Bible says, namely that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot do so, Paul says, because these things are spiritually discerned. They can only be seen, recognized, understood after the eyes, the spiritual eyes, have been opened by the Spirit of God. He may know certain things about God. Again, let me stress that. But notice that the apostle says here, not that the natural man does not understand the things of God, but he doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. I am indebted here to Arthur Pink, who drew that to my attention the other day in one of his books. He says, the natural man does not think that the things of God are foolishness necessarily. You can talk to many unconverted people today, and they can say very nice things about the Bible, about different doctrines. But when it comes to the things of the Spirit of God, the experimental things, then people quickly will say that this is mysticism, this is sickly piety, this is completely unnecessary, and so on and so forth. And that is only because they do not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for these are only to be understood by spiritual minds. And therefore, how necessary it is that we receive the enlightenment of the Spirit. And this work of the Spirit was promised by Christ when he said that the Comforter would come and that he would guide the disciples into the truth. Yes, that he would receive of Christ and would show it unto them, that he would teach them all things. The Spirit of Christ cures our defective vision, opens our blind eyes, and removes the veil from our eyes. And just as God said at the beginning, let there be light, and there was light in the realm of nature, so it is exactly in spiritual things. God has to say, let there be light, or else you will perish in darkness. And he does say that whenever a sinner is quickened, made alive by the Spirit of God, then he enlightens the understanding, so that what I considered to be foolishness before, now I see as the supreme wisdom, and it becomes a knowledge which leadeth unto salvation. And in this work of enlightenment, the Word of God is the instrument and the Spirit is the agent. The Bible is the textbook and the Spirit is the teacher. And everything depends upon that teacher. Without that heavenly teacher, all human teachers, all human preachers teach and preach, but in vain. Even the apostles' preaching, yes, even the great apostle Paul's preaching, was totally dependent on the cooperation, on the accompaniment of the work of the Holy Spirit. Who then is Paul, he said, and who is Apollos, but ministers who plant, who water. But it is God, it is the Spirit of God that giveth the increase. To be sure, ministers may impart useful knowledge to their hearers, even apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, but never saving knowledge. For saving knowledge, congregation, you are totally dependent, not on me, but on the blessed Spirit of God. And yet how few people know the difference. The difference between that special work of the Spirit and the ordinary teaching ministry in the church. The emphasis in our time is more and more on education, on religious education. I do not mean Christian schools, but education in the churches. That is the going thing nowadays. Education. Not that that is wrong as such, of course, but I'm afraid that so much emphasis is placed on mere education that the result will be, if there will be any results, an increase in notional knowledge, things about the Bible, which of course is good as such, but it will not lead to spiritual knowledge, it will not lead to true conversion, unless people also at the same time realize their complete dependence on that great heavenly teacher, the Spirit of Christ. There is a vast difference between notional knowledge, knowledge about the Scriptures, knowledge even about the way of salvation, and spiritual experimental knowledge. Because head knowledge, beloved, leaves the heart unaffected and the will uninfluenced. And that is why Article 11 goes on to state that by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, he pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart and circumcises that which was uncircumcised. Here we see then in the second place that the work of the Spirit also brings about a change of heart, where the mind is truly enlightened by the Holy Spirit. There it will have an effect upon the heart. The truth is then not only known, but it is also felt. The heart is affected by it. The affections of the natural man are alienated from God. That means we do not love God. Our hearts do not go out to God. Our hearts, our affections by nature are wedded to things of time, things of sense, things of the world, and they are totally indifferent to Christ. Our eyes, our ears are closed to the voice of Christ, to the music of the gospel. To our ears, the gospel is not a joyful sound by nature. We read in the parable of the supper that when those servants went out to invite people to come to that feast, that with one consent they began to make excuse. The one had married a wife, the other had bought a yoke of oxen, the other one had bought a piece of land, and they all had to go and occupy themselves with those things, and that only showed that they were interested more with those things than with coming to that supper of the King. And so it is with us by nature. We are attracted not to the Lord, not to His service, not to His word, but to worldly things. And nothing but the work of Almighty God can change that. He alone can break that spell of Satan and sin. Yes, we are under a spell. The Apostle Paul says that if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, whose minds, whose hearts are blinded by the prince of darkness, by Satan. And we have to be delivered from that. He alone can break that spell. And this he does in the elect by his secret invincible operations. He turns the heart from the world to God, from sin to righteousness and holiness. And all this in fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, verse 26, which we just read, when it says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." And the result of this, of such a change of heart, is that we will begin to see beauty and preciousness in the Lord Jesus, in the Word of God, in the service of the Lord. We will see sin as exceedingly sinful. Sin will become to us not only dangerous, so that if we commit it, we will go to hell, dangerous, which it is, but we will also and especially come to regard it as odious, as something that is offensive to God, as something that caused the Lord Jesus Christ to be nailed to the cross. And then the heart goes out unto the Lord in love, to the things of the Spirit. But now we must be careful. There is a great difference between a love for the truth and a love of the truth. Many people have the former but lack the latter. It is possible to have a kind of love for the truth and even for the Lord and His cause, for His word, for the doctrines of grace, while that is basically no different from the love which a Catholic has for the Virgin Mary. The Catholic can also have his heart stirred when he thinks of Mary, prays to her. There can be a very devout spirit involved in the worship of these saints. And no doubt that is taken for true religion by them. It is possible also within the Reformed community to have deep emotional experiences. There may flow tears in abundance, and yet it can be nothing more than those tears of the women of Jerusalem, who, when they saw Jesus carrying his cross, wept from emotion, sheer emotion. And yet, the heart was not broken. They were not truly humbled by the Spirit. How then can we know whether we truly love the Lord or not? Well, it is really not that difficult. The love of the unregenerate for God and for His Word is a very partial love, a selective love. It is a love which is concerned with the promises of the gospel, but not with its precepts. There are people who claim to really believe the promises of the gospel. They say they plead on them, they are comforted by them. But when it comes to the precepts, when it comes to obedience, to the will of God, following the Lord Jesus in the path of duty, discipleship, in other words, then they have no interest whatsoever. They receive Christ and they admire Him as prophet, the great teacher, and as priest, as the one who died for them on the cross, yes, but they do not desire Him as king, because then they have to be dethroned in order that Christ may be enthroned, and He will then be the king in their life, which they refuse. The love of the unregenerate is occasional. That means it is there once in a while, by fits and starts. But with God's people, it is a steadfast, a lasting, a permanent, a tried love. The former leaves its possessor the same. Apart from some of the emotional experiences, but it does not really change the person. His outlook, his life, his conduct remains basically the same. But the love in God's elect changes the sinner, changes the person. It transforms the life. It influences also the will. And therefore, in the third place, the work of the Holy Spirit involves also a change of will. The canons say that the Spirit infuses new qualities into the will, which, though heretofore dead, He quickens from being evil, disobedient, and refractory. He renders it good, obedient, and pliable. He actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. So first of all, the mind, the heart, and the will, or the hand, the foot, there comes activity, there comes work, there comes the production of fruits. Man, you see, has basically those three faculties: understanding, heart, and will. And all three of them have been affected by the fall. Yes, we have that beautifully summed up in the account of the fall in Genesis 3. There we read that when Eve stands there before that tree, then she saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that with her eyes, with her understanding. She saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Her heart went out to it in earnest desire, in longing. A tree to be desired to make one wise. So she took of the fruit thereof. Her will was actuated. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. There you have the three: understanding, heart, and will involved in the fall of man.
So it is really no wonder, it should not surprise us, that when God regenerates a sinner, those three faculties of the person are again renewed. Then a new understanding is given. The affections are warmed, and also the influence, the will is influenced and moved into action. That is why Jonathan Edwards says that true religion consists mainly in holy affections. And then he also deals, of course, with the mind and with the will. Holy affections. The Spirit first shows the need for Christ, and he creates a desire after Christ, and then he draws the sinner also to Christ. Yes, that sinner says, "Draw me and I will run after thee." He becomes willing in the day of God's power to forsake the world and all his former friends that he might have Jesus Christ. Yes, with Paul he says, "That I may know him with the mind indeed, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." There was love, there was a desire, but also the willingness to walk in the ways of the risen Christ. And so God's people are transformed thoroughly. From the power of Satan and sin, they are placed in the kingdom of Christ, the Son of his love. Yes, they begin to see the kingdom of heaven. The Holy Spirit overcomes in them the prejudices which are native to them. He draws them by his sweet influence. The sinner also freely goes to the Lord. He does now also voluntarily what before he hated. Or if he did it at all, he did it only out of a sense of duty. What is your religion, my friend? Is it a religion of duty? Now that is all right, so far as it goes. It's better than no religion at all. But you can sense the difference, can't you? If you only walk in the ways of the Lord because you are afraid that if you don't, the Lord will punish you, that is so different from a service and that comes from the heart, so that you can say with David, "How love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Now that is something which the Holy Spirit works in the lives of God's people. And so the question that I will ask you tonight, and also myself, is this: what do we know of that threefold work of the Holy Spirit? Remember, we need all those three things. It is not enough to have a notion of knowledge. It is not enough either to have only emotion, nor is it enough to be active alone. That is a danger, is it not? There are people who seem to have only head knowledge. Others seem to have only a certain emotion. Whereas there are still others who are always going about doing things. They're the activists. And yet, if we have only one or two, and not all three, we will not be saved. It is either all three or none. What we need is a change of the whole person. And so the work of the Spirit is a perfect work, and it does indeed change the whole person. Oh, sure, there is variety. There is variety. We read in the Bible that there is a Martha and that there is a Mary. Martha was the activist. She was doing, always doing. But that does not mean, of course, that she knew nothing of an emotional, of a love to Christ. She did know that. But the emphasis in her life, according to her personality, was on being active, whereas Mary was more the meditative type. But even in her, acts of love were not completely lacking, because later on we read that she brought that bottle of perfume and that she anointed the feet of Christ. And therefore, there are differences according to our character, according to our personality, but never in such a way that any one person has only one of those three or even two, but he has all three of them in some measure. In a general way, therefore, we can say that where the Spirit enlightens our mind, he does affect us emotionally, and it leads also to doing, to obeying the will of God. All God's people can say, one thing I know, that I was blind and that now I see. And not only that I see, but also that I love the Lord and the things of the Lord, His Word, His day, His people. That is where my heart lies. If they are honest, if they are pressed for an answer, that is what they will say. They may be in darkness for themselves many times. They may not be able to point to any deep experience at any given moment. They may not be able to tell you much of the way in which the Lord has led them. But if they do know Him at all, if the love of God has been shed abroad in their heart, they will not deny that that is their desire and that that is their life. There lies my heart with the Lord, with His people, with His Word. And then they would say, I would rather have my misery. I would rather have my doubts and my fears than that worldly religion that I see around me. All the pleasures of sin, you can have it. I choose, I prefer that life, though I have not attained far in that life. But that is my desire. I can call God to be my witness that this is true. The understanding has been wrought upon by the Spirit, you see. They've come to see the danger of their natural state. They've learned to flee from the wrath to come. They've learned to ask, yes, beg the Lord for mercy. And they have also set their steps, their trembling feet, upon the path that leads to heaven. And they rely only on the help, on the support, on the strength of a triune God, because they know that without Him, they will not make it. Is that true? Therefore, of you, my friend, in a measure, are you interested in the Word of God, that you read it not only at meal times, but also that you reserve some moments every day to go over some chapter in God's Word or some other God-honoring book? Do you love to go to church, at least at times, that there is a desire that you may be with the people of God? Can you say with David, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that I may inquire in His temple, that I may learn, that I may increase in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And does it ever sing in your soul, I love Thee, Lord, for Thou dost heed my call? Lord, I make Thee my choice. O Lord, Thou art my Savior. Thou art my only hope, my expectation in life and death. Does your heart ever beat faster when you hear Christ proclaimed from the pulpit, when He is explained in all His offices, in His seeking love for sinners? Does then your heart not go out to Him at times? No, I'm not saying all the time. It should be so, but alas, it isn't. But are there the moments when you can say, yes, that is or that was true of me? There have been those times. And I hope that you can say it right now also. Yes, He is my portion. Or I hope that He is my portion. These are the kind of things, beloved, which are experienced by all those in whom the Spirit of God is savingly working. And then we will also begin to live fruitful lives unto the Lord. The canons say that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. By nature we are dead trees, barren trees, but the Spirit changes us into good trees. And then the result can only be that the fruits will also be good. God-honoring fruits are produced. Then you are often on your knees
pouring out your heart before the Lord. Then you feel the dependence from day to day, from moment to moment, upon the influences of the Spirit. Then you pray for His guidance. You seek His help. And you begin to live like a fish. You swim against the stream. Whereas before you were like a dead fish going downstream, but now by grace you learn to swim upstream, against the stream, against the prevailing fashions of the world, against the prevailing attitudes of the world. You go alone if necessary. You've learned to fight against your sins, against your lusts. Oh, blessed we are if we may know something of these things. If what we read here in this article 11 and also 12, if that may be true of us to a certain extent, when these fruits of the new life may be found, not perfectly, alas, every one of God's children will have to confess that they know so little of it and that they produce so few of these fruits, yet they are there. They are found. When the heavenly husbandman comes to look for his fruits, he does find some. And you know what kind of fruits he finds? In the hearts and lives of his true people, humility. Humility. Meekness. They bow down deeply before him. They think nothing of themselves, but they think everything of Christ. He is their only hope. But they also show fruits of love to others. They become easy to get along with. They become unselfish. They become gracious to others, concerned about the needs of others. Oh, there is much room for growth, people of God, but some of these things must be there. And if you are truly a child of God, they are there in principle. Because the Bible says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. In your own strength? No. For it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. There you have it. That word for is a blessed word because it says, it tells us that it is all of grace, though it involves us in our actions. It is only possible to produce God-glorifying fruits through Him, through God, who worketh both to will and to do, so that He will get all the praise and the glory. Without Him, I cannot pray one prayer that can please God. I cannot even think one thought that is to God's honor. Every one of God's children will say that. Without Him, without His influence, without His working in me both to will and to do, I'm lost. Yet He does it. And when God's people therefore may see those things in themselves, when, to speak with an earlier article, they may perceive within themselves with a holy joy the infallible fruits of election, such as hunger and thirst after Christ, filial fear. Yes. Humbleness, godly sorrow, then they may rejoice because they know that these fruits were not produced by them, but they are the fruits of God, the Holy Spirit, in them and through them, and therefore also unto God again, for of Him and from Him and unto Him are all things. May God grant that we may know some of these things, that we are not total strangers to them, and therefore examine your heart, whether you be in that faith, because that faith is to the saving of the soul. Amen.